We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 8, as we continue to going through Luke's account of the early church. So when you get to chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 1, please stand with me as we read God's word. Starting in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to gather, allowing us the privilege of worshiping you and serving you and filling us with your Holy Spirit, saving us from your judgment that we deserve through your Son. Please help us to understand what you're telling us today, apply it to our lives, and go out and be lights in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last time we were together, we finished up the sermon of Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. If you recall, Stephen's name itself means crown, and specifically a victor's crown, a crown that cannot be inherited. Not like the crown of the King of England, which is passed down from generation to generation, but something that needed to be earned. And we saw through chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 8 how Stephen earned that crown by being faithful. By starting off, we first hear about him being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with wisdom, and being willing to serve. And you see throughout his life, that's what he does. He serves the Lord. He faces down the Sanhedrin without wavering. He preaches the gospel. He's given the privilege of preaching the gospel, the last message, to the institutional leaders of Judaism, the children of Israel. And we saw how he, in doing so, he uses the word, the sword of truth, to destroy their arguments, destroy their pretensions, destroy the lies that they're saying, that this is about God, this is about protecting the church, this is about, Judaism, protecting the temple. And it's really just about their pride. And he throws, with the Lord's direction, with the power of the Holy Spirit, he tears down their strongholds, he tears down their pretensions, and they're just left angry, enraged, and throw him out of the city, where he doesn't belong anymore and the church doesn't belong anymore, and stone him to death. We saw how, and we'll talk more about Saul today, how Stephen doesn't get to see the fruit of his work. He doesn't get to see the people being changed. He doesn't get to see the Apostle Paul go out and be the greatest evangelist in church history. But he, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't matter about who's planting the seed and who's watering the seed and who gets to see it sprout and take life. It's all about God. And Stephen certainly is understanding that now as he's with the Lord in heaven. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 8. But just to get to recall where we are, go back to verse 58 of chapter 7, where it says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death. You would think that seeing the example of Stephen, seeing him completely yielded to the work of God and praying for them in his last breath, praying that the Lord does not hold his charge against them, would have some effect on the Sadducees, would have some effect on the persecution. They would rethink what they're planning to do here. But as we'll see, that it doesn't seems to just make them angrier and light the fire of persecution. We have the introduction of Saul, who's going to become the Apostle Paul as we go through. We talked about last time we were together how Saul is possibly involved earlier, because it says that Stephen is going into the synagogues and he's contending with people, including the synagogue of Cilicia, which is where Paul is from. Paul was a light in the Jewish world. He would be a leading figure. He was a great debater. He was even secular historians say today that Paul was one of the most brilliant men in history. So it's likely that Paul encountered Stephen earlier, but the official introduction is here, and he's watching the clothes of the men who are stoning Stephen to death. Saul, he's introduced, and when he's introduced, he's angry. He thinks he's doing God's will. He thinks that Stephen is an enemy of God. And just from his introduction, we can see what pride and envy and legalism can lead us to in the church, and still can today. I'm sure you've run into people who are caught up in legalism in the man-centered church. It could lead us down really dark roads. Saul is filled with anger and so filled with indignation, and so are the Sadducees. And it's really just based upon themselves and their sin rather than following God. There's always a good indicator that something is possibly not right if we're really angry about something for God. God is God. God is in charge of the universe. God is all-powerful. If he wants to handle something, he can handle it. God protects his own reputation. If we are raging about something in the name of God, it's a good sign that something's not right with us, that there's legalism or pride or envy or sin nature going on. Verse 1 of chapter 8 is it says, consenting unto his death. And the language there is not strong enough. Consenting, we think, okay, you know, there's no emotion going on there, that he's just going along with it. He might be reluctant. But the word itself in the original language indicates that he approves with enjoyment. He's taking delight in it. He is right along with the crowd raging against what Stephen's doing. He is relishing what's happening to Stephen. Saul, at his first introduction, is so filled with his own pride, with his own arrogance, with his own anger, with his own self and his vision of self, that he is just like the crowds in front of Pontius Pilate, who were crying, crucify him, crucify him. He's standing there enjoying the bloody, horrible death of a man who is innocent and yelling, likely, or is filled with the spirit that just yells, kill him, kill him, kill him. And he thinks he's doing it for God. If you look at verse 3, and we'll come back to the second half of verse 1 and then 2, but just talking about Saul. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. The word there, making havoc, it has two possible meanings. The first is indicating an army destroying a city. And we picture that today, it's kind of a surgical thing, that maybe artillery or plane dropping bombs, it's not fun, but it's not what it was like at that time. If an army destroyed a city that time, they'd go in and they'd destroy everyone in that city. And they'd steal the possessions, they'd knock down the houses, they'd likely do horrible things to the occupants. It was the pillaging and destroying everything that is standing. That's what it's indicating when it says he's making havoc. They're just trying to destroy the church and knock down the foundations and going into houses and ripping up the contents of the believers of the early church. The other meaning is a wild animal tearing at its meat. This is what the first introduction of the Apostle Paul. He is a wild animal trying to tear down the church, trying to rip it apart. That is the spirit that he's working in. In chapter 9 of Acts, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him two letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." In Acts 22, it says, and this is Paul himself speaking, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And in Acts 26, verse 10, he says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." We're going to be talking about Paul a lot in the book of Acts, but I think it's worthwhile to look at Saul, to look at where the Lord found him to begin with. He persecuted the church. He cast men and women into prison. He approved with enjoyment their public, brutal stonings. He spoke against them with threatenings and slaughters. He ripped apart the church like a wild animal. He even went so far as compelling believers in Christ to blaspheme, to deny their faith, to deny Jesus. This is the man that the Lord is going to use so mightily in his book. I think that it's interesting to look at Paul, because in the world today, what is the world's response to men like Paul, or to men like Saul before he's Paul? What is our response in the flesh? Our response is to, let's bomb them, let's destroy their country, let's drive them out, let's put them in jail, let's execute them. But the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. God loved Saul before he was Paul so much that he sent his only son, so that whomever, including Paul, including us, believes in him would have eternal life. Jesus died for Saul. Jesus died for Saul knowing what he was going to do in verse 1, the end of chapter 7, and verse 1 through chapter 8. Jesus died for Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus died even knowing that he was robbing from people, that he was cheating people, that he was the chief tax collector, so he was in charge of many other people who were evil, who were stealing, who were oppressing. Jesus died for Peter, the pig-headed fisherman, the one who he knew he was going to turn against him. He died for me and all my sins. He died for you guys and all your sins. He died for the centurion that actually put him to death. If you remember, there's the Roman guard that actually physically crucifies Jesus. And then after seeing what happens, the centurion who's in charge of the detail that crucifies Jesus says, "Surely this is the Son of God." If he has a true faith in Jesus, then from that moment forward, he's one of his children. The enormity of that is sometimes hard to comprehend. And I think that we sometimes, when looking at Saul and looking at people who we think are bad, we miss some things. We miss the point of the gospel in some way. Because first, I think, because each and every one of us was just like Saul. Each in the book of Ephesians, it talks about how we were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses, that there is nothing that we could have done to save ourselves. We might not have persecuted the church. We might not have participated in a stoning of one of God's saints. But we certainly did enough that we were guilty, and worthy of God's judgment. If you look through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes the point there in multiple ways that the Jewish people had missed the point of the Old Testament, had missed the point of God's law for them, that it's not about outward appearance, it's not about the outside of the cup being clean, it's about your heart. So even though we look at Saul and say he killed someone, Jesus makes the point that if you're angry with your brother, you're just as guilty of the crime of murder. If you lust in your heart at any point, you're just as guilty of the crime of adultery. We may have never persecuted the church, but we were certainly guilty. We were certainly had no hope and certainly had no way to make ourselves clean through our own effort until Jesus came along and died on the cross for us. Jesus came along and offered himself as the mediator, the one sacrifice to make everything clean for us. The enormity of that is just amazing, that God is willing to become man to do that. And when we look at Saul and we look at how horrible he was, we also need to understand that Jesus was big enough for him and big enough for us. We're just as guilty and just as forgiven. We are just as condemned and just as set free. I think it's also interesting in the world today, in a second way that I think this applies for us, and particularly the church, and if we're going to make a testimony for Jesus in this world. We look around this world today, and there's lots of evil, and there's lots of Sauls. You look in the Middle East particularly, the ravages of ISIS or ISIL, whatever you want to call them. And our flesh says we should just destroy them. We should just knock them out. They need to be eradicated from this world. They're out there and they're murdering and they're persecuting the church. They're making havoc, just like Saul did. They're tearing at society and they're tearing particularly at the church. It's a war on Christ's people. And when I say that, I want the Lord to come down and destroy them, or I want the power of the United States military to go out and destroy every single one of them. But that's not what Jesus asked us to do. That's not what Jesus did. Every single person in this world was just as guilty as the members of ISIS or the similar community. And Jesus, who had the right to do just that, to destroy every single one of them, rather than do that, came down and gave his life so that we could be set free, so that they could be set free. The members of ISIS are doing horrible things, and yet Jesus died for them, gave his life so that they could be just as forgiven as the Apostle Paul. God loved them just as he loves us. He doesn't love the rebellion. He doesn't love what they're doing. And there is a terrible eternal punishment waiting for them that's going to be there and burning in the lake of fire throughout eternity if they do not repent. But they could be saved in a moment, just like Paul was. They can have the Damascus Road experience if they want to. And it's our job as a church to offer love where there's hate, to offer forgiveness where there's death, where there's killing, to offer prayer where there's hopelessness. If you remember, also, we'll get to it in the book of Acts, it talks about the Philippian jailer and how in a moment he is saved through, there's Paul and Silas and they're singing hymns when there's the earthquake and he comes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he is saved in a moment. We think of a jailer now as the kind of clean figure of a warden we might see on TV, or if you ever experience someone in that field. It's a relatively respectable profession, it is. But back then, anybody associated with jail was a terrible figure. Jails were horrible places to be, and anybody involved in the jailing process was either really evil or there was something wrong with them. And he is saved in a moment just through the testimony, the love, the faith of the apostles, of them singing praises to the Lord while wrongfully imprisoned. On the grand scale, or even just on the intermediate, the personal scale, we don't have the right as believers in Christ, as followers, his disciples, to give up on anyone, whether they're the most evil person in the world, those who are murdering and killing in the name of their what they think is God in this world, or just the people in our lives that we think there's no possible way that person is going to come to Christ. They're so turned against him. They're so not. I've testified to them before. I've talked to them about the gospel. I've offered hope to them. I've shown them over and over again, this is what God has done in my life, and they've been angry, and they've been resentful, and they've said nasty things to me. We don't have the right to give up on those people, because we were once those people, every single one of us. Saul was once that person. The Philippian jailer was once that person. It's uncomfortable to think about, but even, I'm sure most of you folks know Jeffrey Dahmer, the horrible murderer, the killer. It was reported after he went to jail that he gave his life to Christ and became a born-again Christian and was working in the prison ministry when he was killed in jail. I don't know Jeffrey Dahmer, I don't know what happened, but if he really was, he was just as loved and just as forgiven as the one who was all had life together and gave his life to Christ when things were going good. It's God adopts us all into his family because of his goodness, not because of ours. So back to chapter 8, the second half of verse 1. And it says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You see here at least I think so, the church getting a push from God, a push from the Lord. That, do you remember what I said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Or in the Great Commission, go forth and make disciples of all nations. Don't stay in Jerusalem and let people come to you. We have the tendency to stay where we're comfortable. We have this tendency to stay where we're happy. And God in flesh gave them a direct command, which they don't appear to be following at this point. And you see here how God allows things that we don't like, that are uncomfortable, that we would never choose for the good of the church. He wants them to go forth and spread throughout the world, but also for the good of our obedience. At this point, the disciples, the apostles, are in Jerusalem, and they're not following the Great Commission. They're not following what Jesus told them to do. He allows them to experience the fire of persecution to get them back to be in his will, to get them to be obedient. You see how it can develop to trust in God. Bad things in this world force us to trust the Lord. When we look at this world, can we fix it? Can we change what's going on in the Middle East or even in this world today? We have to turn to God and learn to, in our obedience, trust him that he's going to take what is bad, being forced to flee Jerusalem, and turn it into something good. It's also for our own good that he allows persecution. He allows things that we think are bad. And you see that it's for the good of the disciples that they're pushed out of Jerusalem. They don't belong in Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem is not the center of God's world anymore. It's where the nation of Israel, it was the center of the nation of Israel's world. But as soon as the deal changes through Jesus, as soon as Jesus allows us to become filled with the Holy Spirit, wherever we go as a believer in Christ, since we're indwelled with God's Spirit, we are the temple of the living God. And wherever we go, we take that temple with us. We don't have to go to a building. We don't have to go to a particular town. God is with us everywhere. And the disciples and apostles here get to live that out, get to live out that change in understanding from we have to go to the temple, we have to go to a building, we have to talk to a priest, to every single day God is with me and he's guiding me. And I thought fleeing from Jerusalem was a horrible thing, but now I know as I go to Antioch, for example, where a great church springs up, you learn to trust God when you live out something bad and he redeems it into something wonderful that you say, I never would have done that. I never would have left Jerusalem. I never would have left my job. I never would have left Ellicott City. You know, something wonderful made from something hard or challenging to us. We see God shine through. The word that scattered there, where it says they were scattered abroad, the word is what we turned into diaspora. It's often talked about the Jewish people spread from Jerusalem. But the picture is of a farmer scattering seed. And in the picture, God is the farmer, and he's scattering his seed around the world. It's not just one patch of beautiful lushness in Jerusalem anymore where the church is centered. He's scattering it around the world so that his fruit can be spread throughout where it's needed, throughout the entire world. It says, except the apostles. We don't really have a specific written reason here why it's except the apostles. There's some church tradition, which it's church tradition, so you don't know whether it's true or not. Some people think it's because the apostles are just holding the fort there, that there still are believers in Jerusalem. Everyone is not kicked out. It's primarily the Hellenistic Jews that suffer immediate persecution, so that the apostles are ministering over the remainder of people. But the apostles stay and deal with the persecution that are going on. There's no condemnation or criticism in the text, so you wouldn't think that it's a bad thing. They're not saying that they're doing anything wrong. Verse 2 says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's also a debate about who the devout men are, whether they're believers in Jesus or not. I don't think so, simply because usually they're called brothers or brethren, or there's some indication that they're followers of Jesus. And I think Luke is making the point here that Stephen's testimony is so powerful. Stephen is so clearly a man of God that even the devout men amongst the Jews, those who are not yet believers but are not on the side of the Sadducees, are standing up for Stephen and are testifying to what God did through him. Back then, according to the law, according to what the practice was, if you were stoned to death, if you were executed for a crime, which according to the Sadducees, Stephen was executed because he blasphemed against God and the temple and Moses, you were not allowed to have wailing or lamentation over him. There was to be no ceremony honoring Stephen. And the devout man carrying Stephen is a form of protest against what they've done. Stephen has made such an impact, even to those who don't understand the gospel at this point, that they defy the religious leaders and do lamentation over him. It was a form of honoring in that culture. If you remember back when Jairus' daughter dies and then Jesus raises her from the dead, when Jesus shows up, there's a bunch of people gathered around the house and they're publicly mourning. They're yelling, they're crying. It's a sign of respect, a sign of love, a sign of honoring for the person. So to not have it would have been a shame on Stephen. So I just love the fact that even those who don't get it see what Stephen did was honorable and protest against the crimes of the Sadducees. So it says, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It's almost like a picture when Jesus says, I've come to bring fire to the earth. You can almost see a picture here of someone trying to put out a fire, and when it's down to the coals, and they try to stamp it out. And if you've ever done that, if you don't do it correctly, the coals which are on fire, or the lit small pieces, go flying everywhere. This is what the Sadducees do themselves when they try to stamp out and persecute the church. You have believers who are on fire for Christ, and they're spread everywhere. It says they were spread. They went everywhere preaching the word. In Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah, when he's a prophet, and he is a prophet at a really bad time in Israel, when no one listens to him, no one repents, no one turns back to him, and he tries to stop preaching God's word. He tries to not be a prophet anymore. And when he tries to do that, he says it feels like the word is, there's fire burning in his bones. He can't not preach the word. And I think that's what you have here, because there's no specific program. There's no training. This is your sector. They're just scattered everywhere, and yet they can't stop talking about how good Jesus has been to them. They can't stop talking about the resurrection that just happened. They can't stop talking about what has happened in their lives. We as people can be subject to our emotions, and we can be subject to the life's up and downs. Life can go up and down all the time. And when things are good, when things are looking like we can clearly see the Lord working, when we clearly know that our family's in good shape and our job's in good shape and our life's in good shape, we can go around and in our excitement and our happiness tell everyone how good the Lord's been to us. I'm forgiven, I'm loved, I'm chosen, look how good. But we have here a picture of people, the history, they've lost their houses, they've lost their jobs, they've lost everything, and yet they're still out there preaching the word. They're still out there telling people how good God has been to them. Because there's a difference between the picture of the world, jobs and things like that, and then the eternal picture, which is, I'm forgiven forever. I get to live in eternity with Jesus in complete joy and complete peace forever. When we understand that, when we see what Jesus has done comparatively, we can then, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our emotions, always go out and preach the word. In season and out, we can be ready to preach the word. Whether we're happy, whether we're sad, whether job's going well, whether family's having contention, we can still preach what all the good that Jesus has done for us when we understand the bigger picture. Then verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Here we have Philip, who is another Hellenistic Jew. He's another one of the seven original deacons of the church. Deacon just means servant. And we see how it wasn't just Stephen who was chosen and developed to be a servant of Christ in great ways. Stephen, he dies a horrible death, but he testifies to Jesus, and his story is recorded for all eternity. And now we move on to Philip. Remember the qualifications for deacon, that they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, had to have a good reputation, and had to be filled with wisdom. And in chapter 6, we saw how the deacons were used to heal what could have been a really messy, ugly time in the church. You had the issue of the Greek versus Hellenistic widows, or excuse me, Greek versus Jewish widows. And the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the money they're receiving from the church and their support. You saw that there could have been two factions forming based on essentially prejudice, based on nationality, and how the apostles, in trusting God and in trusting the people of the church, brought it before the church, prayed, and had a solution, and laid their hands on the seven deacons, all of whom were on the side of the Hellenists, if there were sides involved. And the Jewish people completely gave up contending. They never said, they didn't say, we should have a power sharing, we can work this out, and we need everybody to protect. We still need people to protect the Jewish widows. They said, here's a problem, we trust God, we'll pick all Hellenistic Jews to fix this problem. This is what Philip is part of. He gets to see how the love of Christ and the trusting in God protected the church and protected against prejudice and healed any wounds that were there. Now we see here what Philip is been prepared for and the background that God has for Philip as he goes into Samaria. If you remember, Samaria is the area, it's northern Israel, northern and eastern Israel, and it's the area that when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom, they brought in foreign peoples. What they did was they took all the leaders of the country, they took out most of the population, they left the lower class people there, and then they brought in peoples from different nations, idolaters and foreign people to come in and take over the country. They tried to keep everybody off balance. So they moved the Jews out to a different country, they moved people from a different country in. The remaining Jews intermarried with the people that came in, adopted a lot of their religious practices, and because Jeroboam in the Old Testament had set up worship at Mount Gerizim, in the northern kingdom, they made their whole different religion, which was part Judaism, part idolatry, and not in Israel. So that's where they were. The result was the Israelites hated the Samaritans. They're kind of related, they're kind of cousins or half-brothers, but the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. When Jesus, when you remember, he's teaching a parable about prejudice. He's teaching a parable about hate. He's teaching a parable about the people who everybody listening could understand, oh, this is the guy we hate. He uses the Samaritan as an example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, because everybody knows we hate Samaritans. they're the bad people. When Jesus is in John chapter 4, is talking to the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan. She says, what are you doing talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. They wouldn't even talk to each other. This is how bad the situation was. But Jesus, and always good words, but Jesus or but God into man's history. But Jesus loved the Samaritans as much as he loved the Jews. He loved them so much that he died for them. He loved them so much that he wanted to bring them back into what is a new family. He had the children of Israel. He died for all of us, and now he's adopted us into his family. And he wants to cross the division, cross the line of prejudice, cross the line of hate, and wash away their idolatry and their sin and the prejudice that would have stopped them from being offered the gospel. So he sends Philip, who just experienced this, who just saw what could have happened, who just saw what the godly response was and experienced the love of Christ healing that family to heal the bigger family, the family of God, and heal the division that has been caused. Do you think Philip had an understanding of what prejudice could have done to the church and what prejudice could do to his ministry in Samaria? I just love how he's prepared there. And he's got a firsthand example of, okay, I could hold this against them, but this could have just destroyed the church and God fixed it. I guess prejudice is wrong. And goes in and offers the gospel to some pretty lost people. The contrast, and not to besmirch James and John, but do you remember when James and John, or Jesus is in Samaria, and he goes to the Samaritan village, offers the gospel, they turn him down, they go outside, and what do James and John want to do? They want to send fire down on the village. They're not the best candidates for going into Samaria. There's still some lingering anger towards the Samaritan people. But Philip is filled with wisdom, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's respected by all. And he's been a servant now, and he's seen what God has done, so that he's prepared to let God redeem it, let God make his decision, and let God inspire people and bring his children back to him. When it says that he preached Christ unto them, it's the picture again of the herald. He's going proclaiming what is true. The herald doesn't make the king the king. The herald just goes in and tells people about the king. He just makes a great grand announcement. And the people with one accord respond. I think that this ties back to John chapter 4. Because if you remember there, that's the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus is in Samaria. And the woman at the well is, she's had numerous husbands at this point. And she loves the fact that Jesus knows everything about her. All her sin, all the prejudice involved, and yet he still talks to her. And he still offers himself as the Messiah for her. And that's where Jesus talks about how the fields are ripe for harvest. Jesus does not go back to Samaria after his resurrection. He takes his disciples and he teaches them for 40 days, and then there's the ascension. But he doesn't proclaim the entirety of his message there. They don't get to see the entirety of the message, much like the apostles and the disciples. Before Jesus is resurrected, they're still doing their pre-resurrection apostle-disciple stuff. They're questioning, they're falling down repeatedly, picture them with a big rubber hammer hitting themselves in the head repeatedly. Jesus has told them again and again and again what's going to happen, and yet they still don't get it. They still don't put things together until Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit comes into them, when Jesus explains them to them in minute detail, this is what happened. So even though Jesus has been there, even though Jesus has affected and stays with the village in Samaria and teaches people, and lots of people understand that he is the Messiah, it's not until after the resurrection, after the great victory, that it all comes together. And I think this is why it's one accord. Jesus has laid the foundation. He talks about separately how one person sows and another reaps. It always comes back to Jesus and what the foundation that he's laid down. We might come in and we might get to experience someone come into Christ in our presence, but it always comes back to the work of Jesus and him laying down the harvest and him watering the harvest and him allowing someone to come into his family. The second reason why I think this is, it says in verse 8, it says, and there was great joy in that city. They found out the end of the story. They found out why it's such a great story, why it's the greatest story ever told, that we're allowed to be adopted into his family. But if you look at verse 7, it says, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame and were healed. Back when Peter is before the Sanhedrin, you remember he makes a word play, and he's talking about someone being healed, but he uses the word that can mean healed physically, And it could also mean healed spiritually. It could mean salvation. In this world, in Samaria, no one likes to be filled with unclean spirits. No one likes to be lost. No one likes to have palsy physically. But also no one likes to have a palsy over their soul. They don't like to be dead. Even if people say they do, it's not true. Our spirit longs to be returned to God. We all know the truth, the Bible says, and we all know that Jesus is a Savior. And there's a part of us that wants to be saved. When they cry out with a loud voice, when there's great joy in that city, is a recognition that they're all being healed, and the misery, the pain, the struggle is all being taken away in one fell swoop through the gospel. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing, and even though we fight against it, even though we've probably all fought against it, and the Sadducees are certainly fighting against it now, and Saul's certainly fighting against it now, it's so much better on this side. It's so much better to be forgiven, to be loved, and to have the burden of Jesus, which his burden is light. All we have to do is follow him and trust him. Eternal life is a wonderful thing. Eternal life is something that we celebrate with great joy. In Luke 7, when Jesus is in having lunch with the Pharisee, and the woman is, she's called a sinful woman, and she comes in and she's crying and anointing Jesus with an alabaster box of ointment, and says, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. While the Pharisee just judges Jesus and says if he was really a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this was. She's notorious as being an open sinner. The word means that everyone knows she's a sinner. She's possibly a prostitute or something similar. And Jesus addresses what we're really dealing with here. In chapter 7, starting in verse 44, it says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven." Saul's sins were much. There were many. The terrible terrorists, their sins are many. But that doesn't mean that they cannot be forgiven, that they cannot be wiped away in a moment. It certainly happened with Saul. It certainly happened with each of us. And if we are to be like our Master, to be like our Savior, then we are to love much. Our sins are forgiven, our many sins, and we, out of gratitude, owe it to him to offer the same thing he offered. We don't, not of ourselves, but we offer love, we offer forgiveness, and we point back to Jesus. And he can take it from there.